to be here, and I do not remember meeting Brother Chamberlain in 1986. I remember those conferences there, but I have learned to know him and to love him in the years since then when we have met together in conferences, and I've heard him preach, and I am always envious of a brother who can be assigned special topics for a conference just a few days before the conference. Don't ask me to do that. So I am thankful to be here and to meet you, and I've heard him speak of you, and it is always a pleasure to meet a pastor's people after you've heard so many good things about them. Well, Brother Crisp has asked me to give my experience in grace, and I would like to say that this is the first time, other than uniting with a church, that I've ever been asked in an assembly to do that. And I do not hesitate to do that, and I've often mentioned my experience in preaching. And I would say at the outset that A.W. Pink would not do that. He said all our experiences are different and distinct, and they are. But you know, it's never wrong to tell what the Lord has done for your soul as you perceive it to be. And when I was a young boy, my folks were members of an ABA church, an American Baptist Association, and they are Arminian churches. And when I was 11 years old, I was in a meeting in one of those churches, and they gave invitations in those days. Those churches still do. And I went forward in one of those invitations and made a profession of faith. And the man who talked with me at the front of the building, if he didn't know any more about welding than he knew about the gospel, he wouldn't know which end of the fire, which end of the electrode the fire comes out of. But I made the profession of faith and went on in it for many years. And I sensed that I was lost. I remember on one occasion I wrote John R. Rice because I had been advised to take the sword of the Lord. And I wrote John R. Rice and explained my situation to him. He sent me a little book. I looked for that in the files here recently, and I apparently have misplaced it or lost it. But I believe the title of the book was How to Be Saved for Sure. And I said, now I've got it. And I read that little pamphlet, and I did exactly what John R. Rice said. And I thought for sure then I was saved. And it was some years after that that I got in contact with the Baptist Examiner. And I started reading it, and I knew immediately that I was lost. And in God's dealing with me, he brought me to the place, and the best words that I've ever been able to find to describe my experience was that I was absolutely helpless. I was empty. I had nothing, and I could do nothing. And at that point, I rested in Jesus Christ. And so I believe that that was my experience in grace. Now, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We will read two verses in the introduction. 2 Corinthians 12, 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The Apostle Paul was here expressing, I believe, his joy in serving others. As a servant of the Lord, the Apostle Paul served not only the unsaved people that he preached to, but he served the churches. And I believe that he represents pastors as we serve the churches that we are associated with. And that is one of the great purposes of the pastoral office. Now, a pastor is not a temporary servant, but he is a lifelong servant. If you remember in the Old Testament, Israel had a law which was given by God that you couldn't keep a servant more than 6 years. When a servant, an individual became a servant, sold himself as a servant, that servanthood lasted only 6 years. The seventh year he went out, the Scripture says, free for nothing. But suppose that servant said, I love my master. I serve him joyfully. If you've done much work in the trades or anything like that, you know that there are some men it's just a pure joy to work with. I worked with a young man. He was quite a bit younger than I, one of the best foremen I ever worked for in the millwright work. And it was a joy. It was a thrill to work for him because he was logical, he knew the trade, and everything we did, it was a push and a go. And it was a joy. That's the kind of a thing that this servant said. You know, I love my master. He treats me good. And I want to serve him continually. Well, in that case, the servant was brought before God and to the gate and perhaps to the door of his house. And they put his ear against the doorpost or against the door, and they took it all, and they drove it through his ear into the post so that he was, in a sense, secured to his master's house forever. I want to insist that preachers are lifelong servants as long as they live. The ministry and the pastoral work then is a many-faceted work. But all of these facets, when you think about them, apply to service. Now, I'm not going to give you all of them. I didn't count them, but I estimate there are 40 to 50 terms that refer to the pastor and his work in the New Testament. I only mention a few of these, but I want you to consider these with me. First of all, he is called of God to be a servant. Now, you look at the apostles. The Scripture says that he called unto himself whom he would, and of them he chose 12 to be with him. What were they there for? They were servants. They were to do his bidding. Then on another occasion, he took 70. Called them unto him and sent them out to preach two by two. What were they doing? Serving Christ. That's the work of a minister. And then they are also chosen by the churches when they're called. And the Apostle Paul was, you recall, called in that marvelous experience on the road to Damascus and told what all he was to do and what he would have to suffer for Christ. What was he? Very many of the epistles he opens it, a servant of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. Called to service. The next thing I mention is that the pastor is qualified or equipped by God. In 2 Corinthians 3, the scripture 5, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. That meant that he had prepared them in some way for the work they were to do. Now, if you look back and some of the pastors in past times, I love to read about William Carey. What a man God raised up there, a cobbler who shocked the world with his ability to grasp languages, but seldom, if ever, saw the inside of a school until he was a mature man. He translated the Bible into so many different languages that there were people in England accusing him of inventing languages just so he could say he'd learned them. Who qualified him for that? William Carey kept a pair of shoes on his desk because he'd been a cobbler, and he wanted to remember his origin as he served others. And you know, when he sailed out of Old England in 1793, I believe it was, he never looked back and he never went back. And he died on the field of labor. One can think of men like John Jasper. John Jasper was a black slave in early America. And he was owned by a cotton gin. And the Lord saved him. And there was an old black lady in the gin, also a slave, and she'd been witnessing to John all along, but the Lord saved him. And so one morning he slipped over there, and he was just going to whisper in this sister's ear to tell her he'd been saved. And he couldn't hold it, he said, and he shouted to the top of his lungs. Well, then the foreman had him sent to the office. And he came in and he said, "John, what was all that ruckus out there?" And he said, "I didn't mean no harm, sir." And he told him what I've told you. And that manager got up from his desk and come around and he said, "John, you take the day off and you tell everybody you meet what the Lord has done for you." And if you haven't read some of the messages of John Jasper, almost an illiterate man, they will thrill your soul. You read that and you'll know what I'm talking about. Then notice that the authority that a pastor has is from the Lord. And it is not given us to rule, but it is given us to edify and to build up. These are the things that the Lord has given to the pastor. In another case, we have the word separated. We are separated under the gospel, Romans 1:1. Paul was separated for what purpose? To serve. And that's what he did, and that's what we ought to do. He is also entrusted with the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we were allowed to be of God to be put in trust with the gospel, it's rather interesting that the word trust here is actually the word faith. And so Paul is saying that we were entrusted, we were given the gospel in order to serve others. Then there is a passage, a couple of passages, that says that we are ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And this word is actually an elder, because you don't, I know we're not supposed to say political things, but you don't send an 18-year-old boy as an ambassador, and as far as I'm concerned, you don't send an ex-first lady either. You send somebody that has experience, that knows what they're doing and understands things. We're ambassadors for Christ, and that signifies that we're to have some experience and we're to understand the things that we're to convey that we receive from the King. "Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ," said Paul. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Then the pastor is a steward. He's a manager of a household. You'll remember that Joseph, when he was sold to Potiphar, he became the steward of Potiphar's house. Potiphar knew nothing. Didn't even know about his finances because this man was taking care of things. That's what a pastor does. A pastor is also a defender of the faith. Philippians 1:7 speaks of this. And let me tell you that this is a verbal defense of the faith. And it's a mighty sorry pastor that won't defend the flock against false doctrines which are rife everywhere. It's an idle shepherd that will not cry out when he sees these kind of things. And there's so many of them. We had a group in our area, and they began to teach that the body does not rise from the dead. So I asked the various churches in that area to come together, and we had a meeting. And I sat across the table from one of these men, and the first question I asked him was, what happened to the body of Jesus? What do you suppose he replied? We don't know. Those men claim to be Sovereign Grace Baptists. And I want to tell you, when you touch the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you touch the heart of the gospel. And any man that denies it, I have fear for his eternal well-being. I have a good friend, one of the best preachers that I've ever heard in my life. Brother Justice knows him. And he's fallen into this error. I pray for him regularly. I mean, I pray that God will call him out of that, because I fear for him because of it. And when a pastor sees these kind of things, if he is a servant and if he is serving as he should, he's going to let people know that these things are false doctrine. He's also a minister of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:1. This word refers to the under-rower, the fellow that's way down in the ship. If you've read the tale of Ben-Hur, you know what these guys did. They rowed the ships into battle and all of that. That is a word used for a preacher. Then the pastor is a watcher for souls. Hebrews 13:17. This word means sleeplessness. That's what a watcher is. He's one that's awake. He's one that's alert to what's going on. He's looking out. It does no good to cry iceberg after you're too close to the berg to avoid it. The Titanic proved that, if we didn't know it before. A pastor is also an exhorter. And an exhorter, it kind of reminds me of this. If you've ever played, had your son play in a little league, you know, you call one of those little fellas to him and say, "Now you can do it." You're encouraging him. You're exhorting him. And that's what we do in the church. And I don't mean to imply at all that church members are little children. Let me say that in all of these things, there is this service theme. And that the preacher does it willingly. He does it joyfully. It is a blessing to serve people in these ways. You know, when you tell somebody the truth, you're not hurting them. You're helping them. I worked at a place where there was a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. One day, and I might have told this somewhere, you know, you get old, you kind of forget what you've said here and there. But these men came up to this table where I was working, and this one of them was a Jehovah's Witness. And he said, "Well, one thing about it, we all serve the same God." And I looked at him and I said, "That's not true." Oh, he thought, well, he said, "Don't you believe that Jehovah is God?" I said, "Jehovah is God. But you're not serving him, and your God is a pipsqueak, and I can prove it to you." And I proved it to him. Because his God can't do anything to a man after he's dead. And he admitted it right there in front of the others. I said, the God that I serve said, you're to be afraid of him that can, after one is dead, can cast the soul into hell. I didn't do him wrong. I'd done him good. Whether it ever amounts to anything or not, that's some the Lord's business. But I told him the truth. So pastors then are the ministers or servants of those they serve, and they joy to do that service. We're not the lords over them, but we're ministers or servants to them. Pastors are the Urim and the Thummim to their people. Whatever the Urim and the Thummim was, and I don't know, you may know, but I don't know what it was. But somehow or other, the Lord communicated through that device to the people of Israel. And that's what a pastor is. The Lord communicates through the pastor to the people. And it is a joy to be God's sounding board. On the high priest had upon his breastplate 12 stones. And each of the stones was engraved with one of the tribes of Israel. And the true pastor has the names of his people engraved upon his chest. And he carries them before the Lord. And he's interceding for them. And he's teaching and he's preaching and he's serving. And he does it with joy because it thrills him to do it. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. First and foremost, preachers serve and have joy in preaching the gospel. That's our greatest work. I don't ever want anything to get close to that of preaching. The prime method then of serving others in the gospel sense is in preaching the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ himself did in Mark 1:38, and he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach also, for therefore came I forth. You realize that Jesus Christ came down to preach the gospel? What a joy that we have the privilege of doing the same thing. This is why Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 2 through 5, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. You note some of these terms. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves itching ears. What's going on in our society? Churches. They build their whole ministry to tickle itching ears. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That's what Paul was talking about, preaching the gospel. The wisdom of the world, whether in excellency of speech or enticing words of man's wisdom, were all rejected by the Apostle Paul for one simple reason. Preaching the gospel is the primary purpose of the pastor. And we must reject those other things. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, the Apostle Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Eloquence is not a means to an end. I don't object. I've heard some men that could preach eloquently. No problem. But that must never be the goal. We must never think that that's the only way that it can be achieved. We must never use it as an essential. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, 15, 16, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, if you listen to us preachers, you'll sometimes get things wrong. How many times have I said, when Paul wrote to the church at Rome? But you look carefully, you'll find that Paul never addressed the church at Rome. He addressed the saints of Rome. And then you get over in the last chapter and you find out there was a church over there in Rome that was in a house. So there were apparently several churches in Rome. So we must always recognize these things. For I am not ashamed, he said, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All of this emphasis on preaching is found in the original commission by Jesus Christ in Mark 16, 15. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Christ, that's the last word that he gave us on, is preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. So immediately, there are those who are ready to say that the preaching of the gospel is all that there is to it. And that's all that the preacher does, and that's all the joy has. But I want to remind you that it is a joy to feed the people of God with the gospel. And we're not talking now just about lost people, we're talking about saved people. Saved people need the gospel just like unsaved people do. When one of our girls was a baby, my wife put her food on a saucer and sat on the tray of her high chair and turned around to get the spoon. And she was sitting there, the little girl, and she just lunged at that and grabbed that food with both hands. Isn't it wonderful when you come in on Sunday morning, Brother Chamberlain, and you're loaded and you're thrilled and you're joy in serving, and you see people's faces turned up anticipating being fed. That's a thrill. The pastor studies, and he studies, and he studies, and then he just gives it away. The preacher expends himself and is spent for others, and he finds joy in doing it, and he does it willingly, gladly, and freely. I'd been filling in at a church one time, and I'd preached there, and they had the services close together in the morning and the afternoon. And some of the people told me about this. I wasn't there when it happened. But they were sitting in a room, and somebody mentioned my name. And there was a little girl playing in the floor there, about 5 years old. And she looked up and she said, all he does is preach, preach, preach. And so a lot of people think that that's all the preacher does. They see him come in on Sunday morning and they see him preach, and they don't see him anymore until next Sunday and he preaches. They think that's all there is to it. That's wrong. The joy of serving others in preaching is wonderful, but that isn't all the preacher does. There's a whole lot more to it. We need to recognize that. Let me also mention that preachers spend much time in comforting. I remember one man, his wife ran off from him for another man. And he almost lived at my house. I don't remember how long. But I sympathized with him. And I encouraged him, and I prayed with him, and I taught him what the Word of God says. And after a few months, he got over her. And it wasn't long after that that he married, and then his new wife and he both left the church, went somewhere else. I still see him occasionally. You know, preachers do much more than preach. And we give ourselves and we spend. Many times we pluck people out of false groups by the grace of God. We write letters. We spend time on the phone, encouraging, helping people. I've had people write me from all over the country requesting help with this and with that. And I know these other men have had a lot more experience than that than I have. But the point I'm making is that we do much more than most people think we do. Some people, you notice that Paul says here in the text, Second Corinthians 12:15, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Sometimes churches don't perceive these things. I was pastoring one church, and the parsonage was next to the building. And there was a family that started coming, and if I remember right, they joined. When you get my age, a lot of things just sort of flow out of your mind, and you don't remember anymore. And I noticed that when Brother Chamberlain was talking about these older preachers last night, he kept looking over where I was sitting. I assumed that he was pegging me. But anyway, we had this family, and they had four or five children. And every Sunday, it was our house for dinner. Well, I thought my wife was inviting them. And she thought I was inviting them. And neither one of us had invited them. And it was just not once, not twice, but Sunday after Sunday. And finally, we said, what's going on here? And we found out that some of the kids would invite their kids, and they'd go tell them, and then here they'd come. Now, let me tell you, I'm hospitable. I love to have guests. But, you know, you can run anything in the ground. Well, those people moved away and went to another church in another state, and I happened to be visiting the pastor and his wife at the church where they were. And something came up about these people's name. And the lady, she didn't say much, you know. And finally, I just kind of asked her, do they come to your house a lot? And I want to tell you something. If you know anything about a chain, if there's a chain on a shelf and you pull the hook off, you're going to get the whole chain. You don't have to want it. You're going to get it. And I'm telling you what, now the chain come off the shelf. And she told me that her husband and she were both having to work, and that she'd come home and these people would be there. And they stayed for supper. And they kept doing this over and over and over. She got all those kids. They had several children. She got them all together. She said, now when I come home from work today, if any one of you mention supper, I'll whip you. She said, we sat around got about 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and the supper didn't show up. Finally, I said, well, maybe we'd better go. And she said, that's the way I broke it. I said, I glory in your spunk. So many times things like that happen. I was pastoring a church, and the parsonage next to the house, and that draws a lot of fire. And in this large city, and a lot of people would come knock on the parsonage door and ask for food or help. Well, I was on the poverty level, believe me. Going to school on the GI Bill. Church couldn't pay me much. I was working part-time. We didn't have anything extra. And a man came to the door one day and knocked on the door, and he wanted to know if he said that he and his family just moved into town. And he said, we need something to eat. I said, yes, I've got some vegetables in the freezer. And he said, my family deserves better than vegetables. I said, let me tell you something. That's what my family's eating. And I got to the point where when those people, I wouldn't give them anything if they wouldn't show me their driver's license, because I know a lot of them people were just ripping me off. On another occasion, one night, in a Wednesday night service, was a young man came in and sat down. I'd never seen him before. After the service, I went back and met him, and he said, would you have something for a hungry man to eat? I said, you bet. I told my wife, I said, you take him over there and fix him something to eat. She met me at the door as I was coming in. She said, Jim, that boy was hungry. Now, you know, you love to give and to serve others in that manner. The basis of the joy of serving others, what is that? Well, I want to emphasize that the joy that the pastor has in serving others does not depend on any reciprocity, any monetary thing, or any other kind of gifts. That's not the reason that preachers serve. Sometimes it's with us as it was with Paul, that the more we serve, the less we be loved, but still we serve. We don't serve for praise. We don't serve for prizes. We don't serve for the accolades, not for the gold or the silver or anything in this world, but because we love Christ and we love the souls of men, and that's the reason we serve, and that's what gives you joy in doing it. It's a blessing when you receive these other things. Had a spiritual lady in a church I pastored one time. She was an aged woman. In fact, before she died, her and her husband celebrated their 75th wedding anniversary. She was a very dear, a spiritual woman. A woman that loved the preaching of the Word. And she was a counselor. I could go to her about problems that we were having in the church. And she was on it. I mean, she had it like that. She knew, and it was such a blessing. And there's one other thing I need to mention about her. She was very practical. She brought the pastor a pie almost every Sunday. I didn't serve her to get the pie, but it was a thrill because she gave it to me. She loved me, and she wanted to do those kind of things. We serve others for the glory of Christ. And because we love Him. Now we serve even those who don't appreciate us. Somebody has said that a preacher is a lot like a Roman candle. He puts off more sparks and fire, burns out quick, and then is discarded. Unfortunately, that happens. Even when a church is still basking in the things that the pastor taught them, the man himself is often, for all practical purposes, a castaway. He who gave his life in service is often condemned to an old age without any returns. A pastor is frequently turned out to pasture when there is no pasture. I remember talking with a good friend of mine who lives in Florida. And I asked him, because I knew he knew T.P. Simmons. And he said, yes, a very sad case with Brother Simmons. I said, well, what was that? He said, although he had done all the work that he had done among our churches, and though he'd wrote his book on systematic theology, and though he'd given of himself all through the years, he died a lonely old man, and preachers passing right through the town where he lived never stopped to see him hardly. Ah, that was a conviction to me, because I knew where he lived. I knew the city he lived in. I'd never bothered to look him up and to thank him and to tell him how many times his book had blessed my heart and helped me. You think of that? So many times that kind of thing happens when a preacher is too old to preach. He's often forgotten, bypassed, forsaken, ignored. I pastored a church. And while I was pastoring that church, I was teaching a welding course for a college. And when I resigned that church, my resignation at the church took place 2 weeks before my contract expired at the college. So I, during that 2 weeks, stayed with a friend in the city where we lived. My family was in another state. I'd already moved them, but I couldn't go till I finished my contract. And there was a lady in the church there, and she found out that I had been in the city for 2 weeks after I resigned, but didn't attend the church. She didn't know, but I had been preaching in every service. But she wrote me a letter, and she said, it doesn't seem like you love the church as much as we do. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul was forced to boast a little bit. I had to write her back. And I told her, I said, perhaps I don't love the church as much as you do. But I said, I will tell you what I did. I left one of the best jobs I ever had in my life, working for General Motors, for $50 a week. My family went on the poverty level. I had a daughter that had to have extensive surgery. It was all done by charity because we didn't have insurance or the money to afford it. That was the largest church I ever pastored, incidentally. 18 heads of family. Some of them were engineers. Some of them were high up in economic level. Not one time while I was pastoring that church, running an old car to the University of Michigan back and forth, it was about 40 miles to Ann Arbor, and doing all that, not one time did one of those members ever come around and say, "Brother, I know you're short on money. Here's some money for gas." Not once. So anyway, I didn't tell her those things. But I said, here's what I did. I left a mighty good job, good insurance. I did all that. I had a brand new car when I went there. When I left, I had a Hoopy. I did it, and this is what I told her, because I loved the Lord, and I loved you people. And in the same circumstances, I would gladly do it again. I never heard any more from her. Sometimes, the more we love, the less we're loved. One point, and I'm done. It is a great joy to serve others because they receive eternal life through our service. I don't want you to think I'm an Arminian, because I'm not. I believe the doctrines of grace. But let me tell you, there's some scriptures that speak to these things, and I think sometimes we overlook them. My dad, I was telling Brother Ron Christ this, my dad always used to say about issues, you know, where you're divided, that a mule that's blind in one eye will run off the bridge on the seeing side every time because he's so afraid he's going to go off where he can't see. And sometimes we're like that. In John chapter 4, verse 36, "And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And therein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." None of these things all belong to we who are here. Every one of us as pastors is standing on the shoulders of men who went before. And we must recognize that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers." Now, I want all my primitive Baptist brethren to hear these words. "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." The preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, you can argue about it all you want to, but it is a means for the salvation of God's elect. You say, "Don't you believe the Holy Spirit is the one that regenerates?" Certainly I do. I believe it with all my heart and all my soul. But don't tell me that these other things are not involved, because they are. And if I were to take the time, I could turn to other scriptures and read to you the same thing. But the point is this, that gospel preaching is the appointed means by which God saves sinners. And we must always emphasize the gospel and the preaching of it. And we give to our people life eternal when they receive the message that we preach. Paul said, writing to young Timothy, who was a saved preacher, "Lay hold on eternal life." And eternal life is bound up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when the preacher preaches the gospel, he is preaching eternal life to those who hear him. And everyone that believes on Jesus Christ from the heart will be saved, because that is the gospel. May the Lord bless you, Brother Chamberlain.